This morning's scripture is from Psalms 13. This is the ESV version. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Thus my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for his blessing on this time. Gracious Savior, we are so grateful for the way that you have loved us so faithfully, so consistently, so fully and abundantly. And so I'm praying now that you would use this time to shower your love upon us in a way that allows it to be felt, that allows it to be known with conviction in our hearts. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who's in the midst of a tragedy or a pain or a difficulty that seems heavier than they could carry themselves. Lord, I pray for them that today, through the grace of Christ, you would cause it to be lifted, that that burden could be cast upon you, that when you hung on that cross, you took all the burdens and pains of our life. You took our sin, and Lord, one day you're going to make everything right and new in you. So, Father, I pray especially today for those who are burdened, that they would find solace and strength in you, and that we'd use this message today to speak to everyone, but especially those. In your name we pray, amen. So this morning, I want to dive into the ocean of grief to see if God's promises are still true even there. All of us, to some degree or another, and some of us definitely more than others, know what it is like to be suddenly hit with tragedy and pain. And then in those moments, it can feel like you are being thrown off the land of comfort and control and joy and into an ocean of chaos, of confusion, and of challenge. And as you're there, sinking deeper and deeper into that ocean, seeing the bubbles, the air bubbles of hope trend higher while you continue downward, you begin to become desperate for an answer. Even desperate to the point of believing maybe hope itself is all but lost. In his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, the author Mark Vrogop shares the sudden tragedy of losing his baby daughter, still growing inside of his wife just 3 days before delivery. And toward the morning hours of the day, Mark's wife had awakened him with her pleads to God, saying, God, no, please do not do this. And after hours of feeling no movement inside of her womb, they decided to rush off to the hospital and there get the dreadful news that indeed it was true. The baby inside of her was dead. And Mark himself, a pastor, described his emotional shock and pain as being cast into a deep ocean without any hope of returning to control, comfort, and joy. You know, if there's one thing that's for certain in this life, we are living in a world that has fallen, in a world that is cursed, and we are not therefore set apart from sudden losses, sudden tragedies. Life is fragile. And we are not guaranteed even another day. We all stepped into this world with a cry. And although none of us remember that particular moment, the first sound that we uttered after leaving the warm, protected confines of our mother's womb was a loud protest, right? We entered into the world wailing. And this opening experience of wailing really kind of sets the course and the direction as a stern warning that there will in some way be a failing in the world as we journey through it. And in such seasons of grief, it can become incredibly difficult to trust in the promises of God. What seems so natural and easy in the easy seasons of life suddenly becomes taxing and laborious and even confusing to trust in bad times. And so the message today is about daring to hope in God when we feel like we are sinking. And so to do this, we're going to be examining some psalms, specifically the lament psalms. Surprisingly, of all the 150 psalms that the Lord has given to us, one-third of them are laments, by far the largest category in the psalms. And you may think of lament as just merely a cry, but what we're going to discover this morning is that biblical lament is far more than just a cry. You see, to cry is human, but to lament is uniquely Christian. So here's my definition of biblical lament for today. It's this: biblical lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. It is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. You can see that lament is more than just an expression of sorrow or the venting of emotion. Lament is talking to God in the middle of the pain. It has a unique purpose, that being trust as its end goal. It is a divinely given invitation to pour out our fears, our frustrations, our sorrows for the purpose of helping us renew our confidence in God. You may think that lament is the opposite of praise, but it isn't. Instead, lament is a pathway to praise as we are led through our brokenness and disappointment. The space between brokenness and God's mercy is where this song of lament is sung. It's the transition between pain and promise, the pathway from heartbreak to hope. And so lament invites us to turn our gaze from the rubble of life to the Redeemer of every hurt. It calls us to turn toward promise while even still in our pain. You could say that lament is how we learn to live between the poles of a hard life and the true promises of God. And so choosing to cling to that goodness of God, that belief in God's goodness, is absolutely essential to the process of lament. It really is the great dare of the heart to believe, even in those moments. God, are you still real? Are you still good? You see, belief in God's mercy, redemption, and sovereignty create lament. And without hope in God's deliverance and the conviction that he is all-powerful, all-sovereign, and all-good, there would be no reason to lament when pain invades our lives. Todd Billings, who wrote the book Rejoicing in Lament, says this: "It is precisely out of trust that God is sovereign that the psalmist repeatedly brings laments and petitions to the Lord. If the psalmist had already decided the verdict that God is indeed unfaithful, he would not continue to offer his lament." And so therefore, lament is rooted in what we believe. It is a prayer loaded with theology. And lament stands in the gap, as we've said, between pain and promise. So in this gap, lament asks two particular questions. Where are you, God? And if you love me, why is this happening? In its essence, our lament is wrestling with the problem of evil. If God is so good, why does everything seem so bad? If God is so loving, why does this situation seem like God has turned his face away? If God is all powerful, why does this continue? Why does he not act? These are honest questions that even the most mature believers can contemplate while in the ocean of pain. It doesn't mean you chuck your faith, but it means that the emotional trauma of the situation has a way of clouding and even questioning what seemed to be easy to believe in good, easy seasons. It's there that believers, all of us, have to learn to lament rather than just merely cry. And so the Psalms have something to teach us about the process of pain, the unique process of bringing our pain to the Lord in a way that is uniquely Christian. So for the remainder of our time, I want to show you the biblical pattern of lament as found in the Psalms. And so there's four key steps in the pattern of biblical lament. First is to turn to God. Secondly, bring your complaint. Third, ask boldly for help. And then fourth, choose to trust. So starting with the first step, turning to God. You'll notice that the psalmists, in the midst of their pain, continue to address God. They don't push God out. They choose not to ignore his presence. Rather, they choose to involve him in the process. Notice who they're addressing in these different psalms. In Psalm 13, verse 1, beginning, "How long, O Lord?" Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 55, verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." In Psalm 77, 1, "I cry aloud to the Lord," aloud to God, "and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord," it says in the next verse. So he doesn't seclude himself from the Lord. He seeks the Lord even in the pain, in the midst of the tragedy. As I've stated before, any of us can just cry aloud, but there is a divine direction to our prayer when it is lament. It's not just a cry that moves wherever it wants. A divine direction to our cry is what creates it specifically as a lament to the Lord. Notice in Psalm 13, verse 1, that David isn't just talking or complaining or whimpering. He's actually praying. He's resolved to turn to God, to talk to God. And so that is the first real challenge for us. We must learn the practice of pushing our hearts, inclining our hearts toward God, even in our pain. And anyone who's experienced deep loss, deep sorrow, deep tragedy can tell you that this is likely the hardest step, even though it sounds easy. There could be a felt bitterness toward God, a legitimate anger towards him, a doubtfulness toward God's good promises. And struggling through these difficult emotions, it's not necessarily wrong, but our deepest problem comes if we allow our disagreement with God to become a resentment of God. And sadly, this resentment almost always leads to silence. Yes, some people are uncomfortable with the ideal of lament. They find it too honest, too open, too risky, too raw, but there is something far worse than that, and it would be silent despair. Maybe you've been there before. You see, giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation of unbelief. Despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't care, God's not near, and nothing is going to change. People who believe this stop praying. They give up. They are very much like the person sinking in the ocean of their pain who has concluded that surely God's goodness and kindness could not be found there. However, lament teaches us something different. It teaches us not to give in to our emotions, but to give direction to our emotions by prayerfully vocalizing our hurt, our pain, our questions that we have. Turning to prayer through lament is one of the deepest and probably the most challenging demonstrations of our belief in God. So be encouraged that if you are in a tragedy and you still go to God, that is a sign of significant faith that you know who is still holding you in the midst of the storm. You see, anyone can cry, but it takes faith to turn to God in lament. James Montgomery Boyce, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 32 years, helps us see the spiritual value of praying through our questions. He says this, "It is better to ask them than not to ask them, because asking them sharpens the issue and pushes us toward the right positive response." And Alexander McLaren writes this. He says, "Doubts are better put into plain speech than lying diffused and darkened like poisonous mists in the heart. A thought, be it good or bad, can be dealt with when it is made articulate." See, silence can be a soul killer. But encouraging and inclining and pushing and prodding our hearts in faith to turn to God can be a soul sustainer. And so first we must turn to God, but secondly, we must bring our complaint. When you choose in faith to turn to God, what follows must be our honesty with God. God doesn't want your masquerade. He doesn't want your false show. He doesn't want your best act or your pretense. He wants your raw emotion, your real self to come through just as you are. And some of us are afraid to approach this God that we have in that kind of way. We think we got to approach God with having everything put back together. We couldn't say certain things to God. It's as if we're approaching our own boss that we have at work. You got to say the right things and do the right things and look the right way, even if you're in pain. And that is not the way God tells us to approach him. He says, come to me just as you are, because he can handle it. Have you ever found yourself praying a short prayer like this? God, I know you're not mean, but it sure feels like you are today. You see, such a prayer is a complaint. It's an honest and blunt conversation with God. And there's a tension, isn't there? There's a tension in bringing a prayer like that to God. Complaining isn't something that we applaud, right? We hate complainers, right? We don't like people who complain. And it seems like the wrong response to situations where we should be content, or we should be thankful, or we should always be looking for that silver lining of the Christian life. So is therefore complaining always wrong? It can't be, because of what we see in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms of Lament, you'll discover a lot of complaining. And apparently they aren't sinful. But don't misunderstand though either. I'm not giving you permission to vent your self-centered rage at God, or to think that you might have a right to forever be angry with God. That's definitely not the kind of complaint that I'm speaking about here. But I do think there is a kind of complaining that is biblical. And in fact, bringing your complaints really is central to the process of lament. Todd Billings says this. He says, writers of laments and complaints in the Psalms often seek to make their case against God, frequently citing God's promises in order to complain that God seems to be forgetting his promises. They throw the promises of God back at him. So it's a very biblical process to complain. God, this is the way the world should be. Here's the way it is. Something's not lining up with what your promises are saying. This is my problem. This is what's going on. See, many people I know fall into one of the two camps here when walking through suffering, either anger or denial. Some people are so filled with anger at God that they live in this self-made prison of despair and bitterness for the rest of their lives. And then sometimes that pain, it really gives rise to rage, and therefore the spiritual life is sucked straight out of them as they basically decide to reject Christianity in their silent despair and bitterness. And still others seem to think that godliness kind of means this new form of stoicism. They try to project this air of contentment and everything's going quite well that looks really like denial. They say, everything's fine. Things are good. I'm okay. But you know it isn't. You know it's not. And so as I've seen people in pain, it seems either people need to be coaxed off the cliff of anger, or they need to be called out of the cave of denial. And biblical lament offers an alternative to that. Through godly complaints, we are able to express our disappointments and move toward a resolution. We complain on the basis of our belief in who God is and what he can do. Lament is how those who know what God is like and believe in him address their pain. God is good, but life is hard. Stacy Gleddy Smith, not Todd Billings in this next quote, gives a helpful explanation of lament. A lament honestly and specifically names a situation or circumstance that is painful, wrong, or unjust. In other words, a circumstance that does not align with God's character and therefore does not make sense within God's kingdom. Lament is a language. It's a language of people who believe that in God's sovereignty, but live in a world of tragedy. And this is part of the grace of lament. It's part of the beauty in having a God like the one that we have. He doesn't say when you come to him that you have to have it all together. He says, come to me even when your life is falling apart. It's why he runs to embrace the prodigal son. It's why he reaches out to touch the leper. It's why he chooses to dine with tax collectors and sinners. It's why he welcomes the thief on the cross into paradise. It's why he chose to restore Peter even after denying him three times. And it's why he welcomes you in your pain into his presence. What we have here is a loving permission and a graceful invitation to bring our frustrations with honesty and our questions with humility. There's something that's very helpful, I think, and right about regularly laying out the specifics of our pain before God. Psalm 52, verse 2 says, "Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked." And later in verse 17, he kind of repeats it. He says, "Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and I moan, and he hears my voice." What seems even more specific, in Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9, he lays out in these four short verses complaint after complaint in the form of a question. He says, "Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Honestly, praying this way recognizes that pain and suffering can create difficult emotions that are not often based upon truth, but still all the same, nonetheless, they feel true. And it's good to come before God with our real hearts, just as they are, unresolved, unfiltered. So your honest complaint may look something like this in your season or a past season. "God, why did you take my baby? God, why did you take my spouse so early in life? God, why did I have to be laid off from my job? God, why do I suffer every day with chronic pain? God, why did that relationship have to end that way? God, why am I stuck doing this during this season of my life that I had other plans for? God, why does my kid have to continue suffering the way he does?" What we learn is that the psalmist turns his powerless position into a platform to call out to the Lord. His blunt complaint is an opportunity to redirect his heart. And rather than allowing painful circumstances to rule him and overwhelm him, creating bitterness and despair, he lays out his angst and said, "God, this is what's going on." And this specificity sharpens his prayer. The frustrations expressed in lament push him further toward God rather than away. And so this is an essential blessing of lament. Laments turn us toward God when sorrow alone tempts us to turn away from God. And you really should never skip the practice of complaint, but you also shouldn't get stuck there either. Complaint was never meant to be an end of itself. In the same way a surgeon's cut is meant to heal, so complaint, it really is designed to move us along in our lament. You're not meant to linger indefinitely in complaint. If you never move beyond complaint, lament loses its purpose, it loses its power. We bring our complaints to the Lord for the purpose of moving us forward towards him. We allow the honest opening of our hearts to become a doorway through which other elements of lament can continue, which moves us to our next one, brings us to our third step, which is asking boldly for help. There are times when we become jaded in our approach to God because of past unanswered prayers. We can become scarred to hope again. It's kind of creating this cautious, careful attitude by which can cloud the kinds of conversations that we have with God. It limits what we pray for and fear that we're only going to be let down again. It's the reason why some of us struggle to enter back into having a relationship with somebody because of a past one that wounded us significantly. We're afraid to become vulnerable again, to love, to put our hearts out there, to tell somebody how we really feel, because maybe that's just going to happen again. We get jaded. And so we can become stalled in our requests out of this fear, out of this reservation. And yet here we see the boldness of the psalmist. He asks God for what he wants, no matter how many times God has failed to answer it in times past. In Psalm 13, verse 3, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." Psalm 10, verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." And in Psalm 22, verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the power of the lion." This next leg in the process of lament involves confidently calling upon God to act in accordance with his character. It's how lament moves from the why question of complaint to the who question of request, an essential transition. The writers of these laments are bold in their requests. They call upon God with such authority that it seems as if they are commanding God at times to act. It's their confidence in God's character, their knowledge of his past deliverances that compel them to make such bold requests. The writers of laments stake their claim on what God has promised to do. However, these laments, they do something even more. These requests that we give to God, they do something even more. Boldly asking God for help based upon who he is and what he has promised eclipses the complaints. I say eclipses for a reason. It captures the fact that why questions are not always answered before we move into requests. You know, just like this picture here, just as one heavenly body moves into the shadow of another during an eclipse, so too the why questions and the who questions coexist, but not equally. Who God is now becomes the prominent reality while not removing the lingering questions. As we make our bold requests, why is this happening? Moves into the shadow of who is God? And what does he say about this? What is he going to do? And it's why we are then able to boldly ask. I've come to love the word yet in my understanding of lament. Psalm 22:9 says, "Yet you are he who took me from my mother's womb. You made me trust you even at my mother's breast." Yet has a powerful transition to it. It marks the place in the journey where pain and belief coexist. It's how we gain confidence to ask boldly despite the sorrow and the grief that we might feel. Yet means that I choose to keep coming to God, asking God for help, to cry out to him with my needs, even when the pain of life is raw and real. Yet reminds us that sorrow does not have to end before we ask God for help. Part of the grace of lament is the way it invites us to pray boldly, even when we've been bruised badly. Is there anything that you've stopped asking God for in your life? Has the pain of circumstances or the disappointments of unanswered prayers led you to a resigned silence as to what you believe God might do in that scenario? Maybe yet can become a new word for you, perhaps a favorite word that you might have. Perhaps it could be the bridge that leads you from making your request with a new level of confidence. It's what Christians are supposed to do, in fact, commanded to do, according to the new covenant that we have with Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, right, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." What is the basis of the confidence? Why should we bring our heartfelt request to God? The answer is connected to Jesus' own experience of the brokenness of our world, which brings about his sympathy. We ask boldly because he understands deeply. When we sing a song of sorrow, the man of sorrows himself comes to meet us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he understands our pain, he feels the emotion behind it. He feels the need deep within our requests. He's like a father who knows the weight of his son's pain because he remembers that when he was a kid. He went through the same thing. It changes the way his heart responds, I think. He understands and knows from his own experience of walking the earth. And so he knows that this world is not as it should be. It's the reason why he came to provide a way out, even now. And so lastly, it brings us to the final step in the pattern of lament. We must choose to trust. Turning to God in prayer, laying your complaints before him, and boldly putting out your requests to him leads us all to this point where now we have to come to a decisive decision. Will we choose to trust in God? Laments are designed to lead us toward decisive, faith-filled trust and worship. We can see David make this transition into Psalm 13 in verse 5, where he goes into trust. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And Psalm 55, a difficult psalm, ends with David finally saying this in the last phrase of the psalm, "But I will trust in you." In Lament Psalms, the word "but" marks a critical and consistent turn toward trust. Michael Jenkins, who wrote Inhabiting the Psalms of Lament, suggests this, that words such as "but" and "however" are found in every lament because lamenting trust is not merely a mental assent to knowledge. It is a decision to trust despite what circumstances might lead one to believe otherwise. Words like "but," "however," and "yet" mark the intentional shift from the cause of the lament to trusting in the one God who stands above the lament. But let's remember too, trusting in God's promises usually doesn't just take away the pain or the circumstance we're in, but it does give it purpose, right? It does give it purpose. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that trust is something that you just decide to do once and for all, and therefore you can continue walking through the pain with this newfound sense of joy and peace. Sadly, our hearts are more fickle than that, and sadly, grief is not that tame. It's not that tame. Those who have experienced a real traumatic loss know that grief can come like sudden waves that are unexpectedly hitting you maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, 20, 60 years later in life because of whatever it was that you had gone through. And therefore, we must enter into lament over and over again. It's not a once and done. It has to be a continual cycle so that it can keep leading us into trust. In this respect, lament allows us to embrace an endurance that is not passive. Lament helps us to practice this active patience of waiting on the Lord. What does trust look like? Trust looks like talking to God. It looks like sharing your complaints with God. It looks like choosing to yet again pray and lay out your requests to God so that God could do something through those first three steps that only He can do. Turn your heart again toward Him and trust. That's the mystery that we can't force, but we can move toward as we work through the process. Lament is how we endure. It's how we trust. It's how we wait. Rebecca Eklund, who wrote, "Lord, Teach Us How to Grieve," provides this helpful summary. She says, "The prayer of lament rejoices in God's saying actions in the now," "in the now, and hopes urgently for God's saving actions in the future, the not yet of the eschatological timeline. Those who lament stand on the boundary between the old age and the new and hope for things unseen." This is why lament is so important for us to learn how to do well. It has the possibility of providing a pathway for us and a language that allow people not only to deal with the reality of their pain, but also to be refocused again on the one faithful God who stands above it. So in closing then, how do we incline our hearts, which are so feeble in their faithfulness, to choose to trust in God in the midst of the pain? First off, we have to choose to recite God's promises. We have to recite God's promises in His Word. That's why it's so important to memorize Scripture. It's why it's so important to be in the Scriptures daily, to preach the Word to us in places when we don't have immediate access to it. It's good for us to actually have some kind of a journal that we're keeping, that are recording the promises of God as we come across them. So that when you struggle to know the truth yourself, and let God's word do that for you, recite it, memorize it. But secondly, we must call upon God's past goodness to us specifically. Looking back on your life, have you been able to see the ways that God has proven His faithfulness to you? Think back on the ways that He has saved you, the way that you came to faith in Him in the very beginning. Think back on a time when He provided for your needs when you were at the end of your rope. Think about a time that He gave you strength to endure something when you were in your weakest time. This is why it's important to record God's goodness to us. Not just the Scriptures, the black and white truths, but how has that fleshed itself out in your life? Write those things down so that you can return to that in moments where you question. Even in the middle of our grief, there comes a time when we must look back on God's kindness and claim that for today. In Psalm 77, one of the most important repeated words is remember. Following the list of questions that we read earlier from Psalm 77 in verses 7 through 9, there's a Selah, a pause, and then he transitions in verse 10 to say this, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." And what follows here, the psalmist makes a decisive transition from looking at the pain of his circumstance to the forever faithfulness of God. And even in verse 11, he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy." What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. Oh, how important it is in the middle of our remorse to remember all that God has done. And so the psalmist concludes by choosing to remember one specific act of God's loving deliverance for his people. It's the ultimate defining moment for the people of Israel in which they realize God is all-powerful. He is God above all other many lowercase g gods, and he is kind and good to us. And that was the Exodus, specifically the parting of the Red Sea. And in verse 16, he refers to that in the conclusion of his psalm. And he says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." And continuing in verse 19, he says, "Your way, O God, is through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." You see what's happening there? The psalmist is anchoring his questioning, his hurting heart to the single greatest redemptive event in the life of Israel. That moment defined their understanding of who God was, and it should forever change the way they relate to him in the future. The Exodus was the anchor for their weary souls. And so what does that mean for the Christian today in the new covenant? The Exodus event, the place where we find our deliverance, of course, has to be the cross of Christ. This is where all our questions, all our heartaches, all of our complaints should be taken. The cross shows us that God has lovingly proved himself to be for us and not against us. Even Paul in Romans chapter 8, he quotes from a lament psalm, Psalm 44, and he says, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And he says, "No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Jesus bought the right to make everything right. Even if we are killed all the day long or are like sheep who have gone to the slaughter, nothing, no sorrow, no disappointment, no disease, no betrayal, not even death can separate us from his love. Lament prayers celebrate that truth with tears. So it moves us to our last point that just resounds God's praises in the pain. Find a song to sing even when you don't feel you have the energy to do so. God says throughout the Psalms, "He gave me a new song. He gave me a new song." It's in 5 or 6 different Psalms. God put a new song in my heart. And sometimes those songs are the songs that we sing even in the pain. And that praise that we sing is a pathway towards healing. Michael Card says, "All true songs of worship are born in the wilderness of suffering." So we began by saying that we wanted to dive into the ocean of grief to see if God's promises are true even there. And Christian, I can promise you, God's words, his promises are true no matter where you go, no matter how dark the place, no matter how distant you are. He is there, enabling you to breathe, enabling you to hope, enabling you by his mercy to continue another day. So allow biblical lament in the pattern I outlined today to be a process for your grief, to find a way forward, to choose again to dare to hope in God. So we're gonna have a closing song here in just a minute. I know we're a little bit late, sorry about that. But we wanna give an opportunity for you all to process this. So we're gonna have leaders, elders with their wives, and a few other people just stationed at different spots throughout the sanctuary. And we're gonna have just a 3 or 4 minute time for you. If you have anything in your life, something a long time ago that you just want prayer for, a lament, something heavy, something light, whatever it is, you just want someone to pray for whatever it is in your life that you're lamenting, go to one of them, share briefly however much detail you want, and have them pray for you. And then you can go back to your seat. And then we'll close with, "It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that lament is a process that is uniquely Christian, that leads us in our pain towards trust, even when pain continues. So Lord, I pray today that you will enable us to find resolution ultimately in you and to give us the grace we need to face another day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.